Now we're turning to our Old Testament reading in 2 Kings, to events that happened, 930 or thereabouts BC. And I just want to look at the unbridgeable gulf, or the ultimate cost or consequence in turning away from God. So if you're in 2 Kings chapter 17, I'm turning to verse 15. Now the nation of Israel is already divided at this stage into the northern and southern kingdoms after the death of Solomon. And so I'm just going to look and bring out some principles that will suggest there is, well, not just the ultimate cost in turning away from the Lord, but that there is a process in turning, and eventually, tragically, for many, experiencing that ultimate consequence of rejection and eternal separation. It doesn't have to be so. We are born in a state of separation from God. As you know, our nature is contaminated with sin, original sin. We are not God's true children. That must come by faith in Christ. But there's a process in life whereby we may understand our true state and our true condition. And ask yourself this evening, am I on this journey? Am I traveling away from God? Or am I traveling home to God? For it's one or the other for all men. So in verse 15, we are told that Israel rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. Well, the process, separation from God, abandonment of his statutes. Notice a number of things referred to here. His statutes, his covenant, his testimonies, which he testified against them, and then the following after vanity, and the becoming vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, increasing influence from the godless, from the idolatrous, because they had abandoned the testimonies, the covenant, the commandments, the witness, the word of Almighty God. When we do not submit ourselves to the Scripture, when we do not heed the Scripture, respond to the word, acknowledge, as the Scripture reveals to us, our separation, our alienation, our state of condemnation, when we refuse to heed or to hear, we will find ourselves in life journeying further and further and further, more confirmed as we journey in life in our estrangement, our separation, indeed our ignorance, and the very things that we may have been taught and instructed as children, if brought up by godly parents, if attending a Sunday school, an evangelical work and church, and taught the things of God, they in some measure hold us. They keep us. They protect us. They're a great fortress in many ways from the more gross forms of sin and rejection and abandonment and a hardening of the heart. But if we continue on that journey, if we refuse to heed and obey the call to come, to bow and accept the Saviour's mercy and grace and his pardon and to be reconciled to God, then this inevitable process continues. There comes a hardening of the heart. We see here that initially there is the abandonment of the statutes, the covenant isn't regarded as anything worth holding. It becomes meaningless. The people seek their help, their prosperity elsewhere. They have or feel no need of Israel's God, the true God. I wonder where you stand this evening. I wonder, are the things of God essentially irrelevant to you? You've heard it all before, perhaps, and now you're at the point in the stage where you must put up with these things as you come to hear the word spoken. But perhaps they did touch your mind and challenge you, and your heart was moved, and you reflected, you thought about these things and considered earnestly seeking and maybe made some tenuous approaches to God in prayer. But that's all a thing of the past. No, you're on the process, the journey, as it were, further away from God, like Israel himself. Verse 16, and they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Well, one would think, how is that possible? How can you turn from the reality of God to that which is mere imagination, the product of man's imagination, indeed the product of their hands? They made themselves idols to reflect the gods they thought might exist, that they might have aids in their worship. They turned and looked to them to prosper them. Where do you find your deepest needs met, your hopes, your pleasures? In the things of God, in the hope that God would himself would bring you into a relationship? Or have you made your own gods? They're not literal products of your hands, but they're there in your mind. They're as real as false gods and idols. For you hope that life will be blessed and you'll be satisfied, perhaps successful. Well, ultimately, as we'll see, you're journeying, you're going in the wrong direction. No sooner or later, the reality of the folly of attempting to live without Christ will be brought home to you. It was brought home to Israel. Many of these people would be taken away as captives into Assyria. They would never return. They would be finally, as it were, lost and abandoned. They would live as slaves in Assyria. They would die as slaves. They would never know the special blessing of the God of Israel, nor be restored to their land. Now that's the consequence of turning from God, of rejecting his warnings, his word, the calls of the prophets we are told here, the preaching of the prophets that God sent to the nation to plead with them, to warn them and so on, they refused to heed. They rejected. And so they must ultimately suffer the consequence of that. Look at verse 19. The process. What man does? We're told in verse 19, Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. Now many in Judah were restored. There was grace for them. There was mercy. This was a temporal matter for them. But notice what it says. They walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God. In other words, what man does as he lives, as he journeys through life, what vast numbers do, they rewrite the moral code. They produce their own code. They cannot escape the inevitable desire, the innate reality of the fact that we are worshipping beings. That we innately, essentially know there is a power higher, greater, bigger than ourselves. There is a moral code upon the heart. But what man does in this process and journey away from God, he rewrites the code. He abandons, as Judah is said to have done, who kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but rather walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. And what man does is he rewrites God's code. There are things there in the commandments, in the true code of God, that man doesn't like. That sinful nature craves satisfaction and pleasures, and they are contradictory to God's code and God's ways. And so man, who is still a religious being at heart, multitudes still aware and know there is a code to live by. It's as if, they may not acknowledge it in word, but they accept there is an accountability. There is a reckoning. There is a code to live by. But they change it. They alter it. They write their own. And their own inevitably lowers the bar. And then they can jump and straddle the bar and pat themselves on the back that they're doing reasonably well. Indeed, well enough for God himself to accept them. That's imagination, friends, isn't it? The code of God is inflexible. It is unchanging. Like himself, unchangeable. We will be held accountable to every occasion we have transgressed the law of God. What is sin? Oh yes, we concede, I'm a sinner. What is a sinner? What is a sin? The transgression of the law, the moral law, the code of Almighty God. Not a code we write for ourselves. We dare not, we must not measure ourselves against others and see we're doing reasonably well, or perhaps even very well, as we view and see and observe others and the deep, deep and gross sin and corruption that they practice and are engaged in. And we pat ourselves on the back. I don't do those things. I would not even consider doing those things. That's admirable. But that's not keeping the law of God. No, you'll find if you examine a little deeper the moral code of God, you'll come to see, as scripture declares, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory or the standard of God. That's our state. That's our condition. Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made. Is that your position? Is that what you're engaged in? You can measure up to your own standard. Oh, not always, but reasonably well. And you feel perhaps deep within, I'm doing reasonably well. I think ultimately, if God is fair, he will accept me. I do not plead my goodness, but I may plead the fact I'm not so bad after all. That's many people's hope. They're wise enough not to say, I'm good enough for God. No, they come another direction, and their belief is, I'm not bad enough for rejection or for hell. But that's folly. If we're going to be right by keeping the law, it would have to be perfection. And God's law, God's standard, the inflexible, unchangeable standards of Almighty God. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could keep those and did it perfectly. That's why he's a perfect Savior. His righteousness imputed to us. His death on the cross. In indescribable anguish and agony to bear the punishment our sins deserve. Those two aspects, the essence of the gospel, a sin-bearing Savior, our substitute, and a perfect Savior who perfectly kept the law of God, who imputes his righteousness to all who savingly believe in him. Well, to verse 20, and the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. Well, just to look at those things ever so briefly in this verse, where it is said God, first of all, rejected all the seed of Israel. Have you considered the inevitable consequence of journeying away from God and refusing to heed his call to repent and believe, or to accept his offer of mercy in Christ? Are you conscious of what it means to be rejected? Have you considered this earnestly? For here is the inevitable consequence. Ultimately, rejection by the Lord himself. Have you ever been rejected by anybody? Even as a child, can you remember some instance where you were left out, rejected by the number? Perhaps you were always a little bit like myself at times. I was in various uniform organizations. I tried quite a few. And when it was tallest to the right, shortest to the left, I was always down there on the left. And I'd often find myself overlooked. And you know, without being oversensitive, and we live in a world where people are very sensitive, it's not pleasant to be rejected or left out. It's not pleasant, as it were, feeling unwanted, uncared for, unloved. Didn't even stretch to love in my case sometimes. I remember being with friends, or at least I thought they were, and then they'd all want to do something. I remember my brother doing this to me. I wanted to go camping. He was going camping, and he was going with his friends. He's 6 years older than me. So you can imagine they were young teenagers. Here was this little 9-year-old who wanted to go along, and I tormented my parents till they said, oh, you'll have to take him with you. Did he want me there? Not for a minute. Did he make it plain the whole time I was with him he didn't want me there? He certainly did. One thing, though, to be rejected, and that wasn't for very long. And that's a very poor illustration of ultimate rejection by Almighty God. When that soul that ultimately will crave Him, that was made to know Him, that can only find rest and meaning and purpose in a relationship with the Lord, to find that you're abandoned eternally. That will be an awful, awful consequence. Indescribable. That's not to try and frighten anyone. That's the reality of a journey not heeding God, not responding to God or His mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. We're told here that the Lord, verse 20, rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them. There was positive punishment. They deserved it. It was just. It wasn't a capricious God. It wasn't an unloving God. It was a God who's just and perfect in all His ways. They rejected Him. They would not have His mercy. They would not heed His word. He rejected them. He afflicted them. I have to say it, you know. The place of the abyss is not just separation from God, though that's primarily, perhaps, the greatest anguish of all. That's what the Apostle Paul seems to refer to, isn't it, in our reading in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, where we read, I just read these words to you as we come to close. But in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, we're told that one of the greatest aspects of judgment and punishment of those that were oppressors against the church in this instance, in case they were told that the Lord would be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished. They shall be punished. There is punishment. We don't live in a world that accepts that term. Everything is rehabilitation. Everything is about the person, the criminal, it would seem. No, but justice demands sentence, judgment, fair. And here we're told that those that reject or who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ shall be punished. How? With everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. To be shut away from the beauty, the majesty, the love, the goodness, infinite visual goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest of all sorrows and anguish. when that soul that was made to know him and commune with him and appreciate him is forever abandoned, never to know his grace, never to experience his wondrous, overwhelming love and compassion. Oh, think deeply about these things. Are you journeying still in the wrong direction? The Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers. We could, as it were, expound each of these little phrases. But isn't this a reality even now? That here we are, morally weak. We haven't the strength to reform ourselves. There are times we would like to. Don't you engage in practices, say words that you regret almost instantly, but as the time passes, at least for a short time, your regret intensifies and it deepens. And you challenge yourself and question yourself, how could I be like this? I've done it so many times before. Surely I can learn the lesson and stop. But we can't. We're given over. Our sinful nature, our corruption, it dominates, it masters. It's corrupting us more and more as we live. Well, I'll have to close because the time is almost up. But notice as we do come to close that eventually they were handed over to a king. They appointed themselves a king. They voted in a king. They were in agreement with a king. Verse 21, he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drave Israel from following the Lord and made them sin, a great sin. They were misled by their monarch and their king. Friend, the flesh may be your king. No, is your king. The world is your king and a monarch. The powers of darkness are your king. They are heartless. They are cruel. They will mislead you. This man Jeroboam was no friend of the people. No, the word itself tells us that he drave Israel from following the Lord. You will receive no encouragement from your own flesh, from the world about you, and those worldlings out there. And you may have good friends, and we don't despise that, nor them. But they will not encourage you to Christ, or Godward, or to holiness and righteousness. Do they ever have a conversation with you about these things? No, for they are pawns also. They are under a king, and a sovereign dominates and rules them. They have no interest in the things of God and truth. They too are on the journey hellward and away from God and into eternal damnation and destruction. Doesn't have to be like that though. This is the day of grace. Here we are hearing, as it were, feeble as it may be, an entreaty, an exhortation to come to Christ. Those that earnestly seek him, the promise of God is, they shall surely find him. They'll receive his forgiveness, his mercy, his peace, rest, meaning, purpose, to life itself. Discover spiritual realities, wonderful things, if we turn to the Lord. What mercy there is in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our God, who has sent the Saviour to save sinners. You know, I took a funeral service on Friday, and wanting to bring some words of comfort to the man's wife and family, I reminded them of something I'd read very recently. Read it some while ago, but read it again. It just sort of pictures and encapsulates the mercy of God, the wonderful grace of the Savior. What he did to save sinners. God's long suffering, God's patience. Here we are again. I know it's a difficult evening to concentrate and so forth, but look, in the kindness, the mercy of God, we're present. Well, I just recounted the event in the life of a Presbyterian minister. I think he was from Philadelphia. He died in 1960. He's written books. He's known to many. Donald Gray Barnhouse. He became a widower very young. He was left with children, three children, all under the age of 12. And he was actually driving the children to their mother's funeral service, at which he himself was going to speak. The children were understandably sad, heartbroken, sorrowful. They were sitting behind him as he was driving the car to the church. And he said he was trying to think what he could say to comfort them in some way. And he pulled up at a red light. It was winter time. There was snow on the ground, and he had fields immediately to his left. And alongside him pulled up, he said, one of the biggest trucks he'd ever seen. And its shadow, for it was a bright, bright sunny day, crisp. And its shadow came across the car and right out into the field. And there was the shape and the shadow of this massive truck. And he said to the children, would you rather, and it seems a strange question, he said, would you rather be run over by the shadow or by the truck? And one of the children, of course, spoke up and said, the shadow, Dad. Shadows can't hurt you. He said, remember, children, the Lord Jesus Christ took the full impact of the consequence of sin and rebellion, so that only the shadow might be there, and your mother has, as it were, just been hit with the shadow. For that's all death is to those that trust in Christ. There is no abandonment. There is no final rejection. There is no gulf that will never, ever be bridged for the believer in Christ. They're reconciled to God. Now turn. Seek the Lord. Realize you are sinful. You are sinning every day. You can't help it. It's as natural as breathing for us all. That's why we need a Savior. And that's why God in His mercy sent His Son to be the Savior of sinners. Seek Him now. Don't tarry. Don't delay. Call upon the Lord. And if you mean it, He'll hear you and He will save you.